Lord, we're so thankful to be in this place. We're so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that we would keep it simple and straightforward and just live for you. I pray, Lord, for the kids today, that they would be blessed. I pray for our giving, that you would increase in us that spirit of generosity, that we give back to you, Lord, and let you do what you want to do. And I ask most of all for your Holy Spirit to speak through the words given out today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last time we finished up chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the way that it's working out is we're going to be finishing up 1 Corinthians probably right at our one-year anniversary. And we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians since we started. And as we mentioned at the very beginning of the church, it's like, let's just tackle the hard things. Let's tackle all the hard things right off the bat and just get it out of the way. And so we've been tackling the hard things and the things that people get tripped up on. And last week, we talked about in chapter 14, doing things decently and in order. And we learned, and I'll just go over some of the things that we went over last time really quickly. We learned that the operation of the gifts in church must be others focused. That's really what it's all about. It's to build up others. The Corinthian church was really concerned about their own spirituality. And we see that in our culture today, that people are really concerned about their own spirituality, their own spiritual journey, or they're not concerned at all about spirituality. But especially in New Ageism, Eastern, you know, theologies, they're all concerned about themselves, looking within, being concerned with your own spirituality. And this was one of the pitfalls that the Corinthian church was getting lured into, is they were concerned about their own spirituality and how much they could project spiritually to others. I need you to know how spiritual I am. And that's how they were living. And Paul's going, look, it's not about you. We're living a servant life now. It's about others. It's about the edification of the body. All these gifts are for Jesus. They're to build up the body of Christ, right? And so we learned they're for others. We need to be others-centered in the giftings. They're to build up the body of Christ. And things get wonky and weird when we think that our own spirituality is more important than the agape love that the Lord gives to us to share with others. Things have to be done out of love. They have to be motivated by love. The gifts of the Spirit are not to show off. They're not. They aren't superpowers. They're to convey the love of God ultimately. My dad always says and has said multiple times to me that the agape love is the fuel for the gifts. It's the fuel. It's what they run off of, and they should run off of. You can put a bunch of synthetic things and make them run off other things. You're going to get a really bad byproduct if you see the gifts in operation without love. It's going to be bad. Okay, we don't want to do church that way. In 14, we also learn that we'll never be out of control. He says, hey, the gifts of the prophets, they're subject to the prophets, okay? So we're not going to be out of control. Our God is not a God of confusion. You're going to see people being in control. If you see stuff where it's creating confusion, like what is going on there? What is happening? Like, I don't even understand. There's like people running around on the stage over on this corner. This person's getting slain in the spirit over on this corner. There's like weird stuff going on over here. I don't even understand what's happening. That's not from God. God's not the God of confusion. And you're not forced to do anything. You get to do things, right? So the Lord can compel you, but I can always say no and be disobedient. And I gave an example of that even in my own life where the Lord gave me an interpretation of a tongue and I said, nah, too scared, not going to do it. And missed out on the blessing that that includes, right? And then we talked about that controversial verse in 14 where women should stay silent in church. And it's like, well, our modern culture hates that verse. Here's the deal. We talked a little bit about that and that Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians already said women should be prophesying and praying, and so they should be involved in church. We already know that to be the case. But what he was talking about is the women were on one side, the men were on another side in the church, and they were yelling over across to each other and creating a distraction. You couldn't even hear yourself think because too many conversations were going on in the church, and it was creating confusion. I also think that there's a really good spiritual principle in there that wives should go to their husbands. And a lot of affairs start as spiritual or emotional affairs. They don't start just as physical affairs. And so I'm always going to be really, really careful. If I have a woman come to me with spiritual questions, there's going to be someone with me, or there's going to be somebody else, or I'm going to say, have you talked to your husband about it? And the reason is because where women should be getting their spiritual nurturing is at home. They shouldn't be looking to me. They should be looking to their husbands, okay? And if I start filling that role that their husband should be filling, you get this weird connection. I'm going to protect myself, and I'm going to protect my marriage, right? And so the thing is there's this great principle. Paul says, hey, go ask your husband. Go ask your husband. And there's some other really cool just principles that I don't see being operated in the church today. Look, women complain a lot about their husbands not being spiritual enough. And we've heard it over the years. Men complain about something different, but women complain about their husbands not being leaders spiritually. The sneaky thing that you can do is ask questions. You know what men also like a lot? They like being right. And when you ask your husband, hey, I have this question spiritually. Even if you can Google it, even if you can find it on your own, you want your husband to start leading? Give him opportunities to lead. Give him opportunities to fill that role. You want him to be a leader? Give him opportunities to lead. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, women, go ask your husband. Go ask your husband. Give him the opportunity to go search it himself. If he doesn't know, he needs to do that and keep doing that. And I think that's a really good principle for our church in this modern age. Really good. And then lastly, we finished last time with don't forbid the speaking of tongues. Even the churches that believe that the gifts are for today are kind of on the fence with that. They're almost forbidding the speaking of tongues in church. And I would say we don't want to be a church that forbids the gifts. We don't want to get into that area. We want to be a church that believes the gifts are for today. We want to operate according to Scripture, but in the power of the Spirit. And that's who we want to be. And then he finished with decently in order, love covers a multitude of sins. Hey, if we get out of order, we can cover it with love and we can get back in order. It's okay. I'd rather be a church that tries to operate in the gifts, that operates by the Spirit, than be a church that quenches the Spirit and says, nope, we won't have any operation of the gifts here. I'd rather just go, yeah, we got a little out of Scripture, out of alignment here. We'll correct that. It's okay. We're big enough to do that, right? God's big enough to do that. So we can do that. And so now we reach chapter 15 after he's just kind of laid out these things are decently in order. They're done. Don't forbid the speaking of tongues. Everything decently in order. And now he's going to go into chapter 15, which is about the risen Christ and the gospel. It's no coincidence that we're going from the gifts of the Spirit right into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And two of the things that I see attacked by Satan all the time is the gospel and the Spirit. And you see this operating a lot. So when we think about the cults, what do they have a squabble over? Every cult warps who Jesus is. They warp the gospel just enough. The gospel, the simple gospel, they warp who Jesus is. Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Just warping it. Jesus is this. Jesus is just a prophet. Jesus is just this. They warp the gospel. And the same thing with the gifts. Satan attacks the gifts. He doesn't want you to operate in the gifts. The gifts aren't for today. And so it's no coincidence that Paul now is moving on from dealing with that issue. Now we're going to deal with another issue. So he makes this transition, and he's going to address another issue that the Corinthian church has been dealing with, and namely, they were saying that there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection from the dead. And we know that he's addressing this because in verse 12 of chapter 15, he says, how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection? That's what he's talking about here, but he's going to go take back to the beginning. Let me take you back to when I first came to Corinth, is what Paul is saying. Let's go back here. Wait a minute. When I first came to Corinth, what did I deliver to you guys? What was happening? And so I wanted to throw out a couple of things. Because he's dealing with the denial of the resurrection, We don't know exactly what the denial was, but it may have been one of four things. And maybe jot some notes down here, because these are academic more than, you know, spiritual. It's interesting to study this. Some of the Jews in the Corinthian congregation may have been influenced by the Sadducean theology. Remember the Sadducees that attacked Jesus? They didn't believe there was a resurrection. And that may have influenced some of the believers at Corinth. Another potential is some of the merged Greek philosophy's view that the soul is immortal, but the body is not. That is another possibility. That was a pagan belief. Another possibility is that some could have adopted the Gnostic viewpoint that actually denied the resurrection of Christ's body. So there were these Gnostics in Corinth. They said, well, Jesus didn't really, he was a spirit being only when he resurrected. He didn't really resurrect bodily. He was just like a floating apparition. And that's what the Gnostics believed. And they may have adopted that. Or the same viewpoint held by Hymenaeus and Phineas in Ephesus. So they stated that the resurrection already happened and that we missed it. And there's people today, they'll say, well, yeah, the rapture already happened and we missed it. Or this happened and we already missed it. So these four different possibilities, regardless, we know that they were denying the resurrection. And so that's what Paul's going to talk about here. Whatever their motivation, Paul's going to put that down really promptly and say, listen to me. The resurrection is essential to our faith. And that's, if you take anything from this study today, the resurrection is essential to the gospel. There is no gospel without the resurrection, period. And a lot of times when we give out the gospel, guess what we leave out? We leave out the resurrection. Jesus died for your sins. And we leave it there. And he raised from the dead, demonstrating he had power over death. He can give life. If he can't conquer death, how can he give us life? He demonstrated that through the resurrection. So that's what Paul is saying. So verse 1 of chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. He said, let's go back to the beginning. I'm going to declare to you again the gospel that I gave to you when you first started out as a church. I'm going to declare to you the complete gospel. Because they were preaching a partial gospel. They weren't including the resurrection. He's taking them back when he first delivered the gospel to them and reminding them, hey, the resurrection is important. It's interesting to note that Paul had already gone through this with another church plant. See, the Galatian church dealt with the same thing. They started denying the resurrection or preaching a different gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 through 8, Galatians 1, 6 through 8, he says, I marvel, and he's talking in the Galatian church, so I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let me take you back to the beginning. I already dealt with this at another church, Corinthians. They were preaching another gospel. They got wonky. Okay? So let me take you back. If anybody else preaches a different gospel than the one you received at the beginning, let him be accursed. That's what the Mormons do. That's what all cults do. They preach a different gospel. It's different. It's not the same gospel that you find in Scripture. It's not the original gospel that Paul preached. And it's interesting, too, that later when he was writing to the Ephesian church, Paul had learned from the Galatian church and the Corinthian church, and he's like, hey, you know what you need to do? I've dealt with this in these other two church plants. You know what you need to do to prevent this spiritual attack? You know what you need? You need to put on the armor. And so in the Ephesian church, he says, hey, in Ephesians 6, 13 through 17, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice that the gospel is on your feet. He's saying, hey, what happened, Corinthian church? Look, I declare to you, and the gospel which I preached to you, and which you received, in which you should be standing. You should be standing in the gospel. The way that you stand in the gospel, you get on the armor. Okay, because Satan wants to move you away from standing in the original principles of what the Bible teaches. And so Paul had learned from the error of the Galatians, learned from the error of the Corinthians. He's like, hey, Ephesians, Satan's going to try to move you into another gospel. I've already seen this the last couple of years over in these church plants. You gotta stick to the original gospel, okay? And so for us as a church, we got to stick to the gospel, the simple, true gospel. And he's going to lay that out here in verses 3 and 4, and we'll get to that in just a second. Read with me verse 2. He says, in which you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel that Paul originally delivered and that they believed has the power to save. But the gospel that they were starting to believe in didn't have the power to save. Okay? And so the gospel that includes the resurrection has the power to save. The gospel that does not include that Jesus rose from the dead is not a saving gospel. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then you are dead. And we'll learn that later in probably next week. But if there is no resurrection, Jesus is not raised. If there is no resurrection, you're not going to be raised. If there's no resurrection, we're believing for nothing, is what he will say. So he's saying, look, the gospel that you're now preaching, it doesn't have any power. And it just means that you believed in vain. You're just believing for nothing. Why do that? So you're saying, hey, let's return to that one that you originally hold fast to the word which I preached to you at the very beginning. Go back to the original things. The gospel that you're preaching now is the gospel with the little g. It's the little gospel. It's the fake one. And the gospel that I want to give to you is the one I gave to you at the beginning. It's the real one. It's the real thing. It's possible to believe in vain. That's one of the things on this verse. Some will say, oh, you can lose your salvation. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that if you start going and believing a different gospel, you weren't saved to begin with because you so easily went to a gospel that didn't include the resurrected Savior. If you believe in the resurrected Savior, you believe in the resurrected Savior. It's not a negotiable thing. If I believe the real gospel, I'm not later on going to go, I guess I don't think Jesus really raised from the dead. Not going to do that if I really believe. And so there is a possibility, though, to believe in vain. And I wanted to just explore that and just kind of nail that down here. I don't mean that you can lose your salvation, but if you're willing to exchange the true gospel for a counterfeit, were you ever really saved? I say no. I think of the demons who were once in heaven, and they even believe in God, and they know who he is, but they just don't care. In James 2:19, it says, you believe there's one God. Good. Good on you. You do well. Yeah, you're doing about as well as the demons because the demons believe that. And they tremble. It's interesting that the demons, they know there's a God. They were there. They were in heaven. They just don't care who he is. Just because you believe there's a God doesn't mean you're saved. Okay? And so you need to believe what's true. You need to believe the gospel. And so a gospel that doesn't include who God really is isn't the gospel. Matthew 7:22 also says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, it requires a relationship. A relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not knowing him or knowing about him, not knowing there is a God, not knowing that Jesus is the Savior. It's about relationship with the Savior. He's going to say, I never knew you. He doesn't say, you didn't know all about me. You didn't profess that I was the Savior. It's kind of scary because someone could actually say the sinner's prayer and never have a relationship with Jesus. You confess something with your mouth, but you don't really believe it with your heart. And that's what the issue really is that it has to go from here down to your heart, from your head to your heart. You have to believe, and you have to have a relationship. So what is this true gospel that they were not preaching? Read verses 3 and 4 with me. It says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." There's three elements that he has here. Maybe four, there's debate on that, but three for certain, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And of course, it's according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the complete gospel. There it is. Okay? And we'll go through that. Notice that the preacher, and this is a quote from Spurgeon, it says, "Notice that the preacher does not make the gospel." As creative as I think I am, I'm not going to be able to make up any clever stuff. I can put in my cheesy jokes. I can put a corny twist on things. But here's this quote. He says, "Notice that the preacher does not make the gospel. If he makes it, it is not worth your having. Originality in preaching, if it be originality in the statement of doctrine, is falsehood. We are not makers and inventors. We are repeaters. We tell the message we have received," like Paul did. I'm just a parrot. I'm just going to be squawking the same thing that Paul said, the same thing that the Lord has said. I'm just going to repeat it. I might put a little more of my personality on it, but if I'm starting to preach something new, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. That is true, and that statement is not new. So there it is. You just have to be weary if somebody says, "Well, I've got this cool new interpretation of the gospel. I've got this cool new insight." Be careful. First, Christ died for our sins. This is the centerpiece of the gospel. What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? How does his death do anything for our sins? It says, "Many noble men and women have died horrible deaths for righteous causes through the centuries. How does the death of Jesus do anything for our sins?" How is that the gospel? Well, at some point before he died, before the veil was torn in two, he cried out, "It is finished," to Tetelestai. And there was this awesome spiritual transaction going on that took place. God the Father laid upon God the Son all the guilt and all the wrath our sin deserved, and Jesus bore it in himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God in our place. I don't understand that fully. It is a vast, vast topic. But he bore our sin. He took it all completely, and he satisfied the wrath of the Father. He was buried. We don't often think of the burial of Jesus as being part of the gospel, but it is. The burial of Jesus is important for several reasons. It's proof, number one, that he really died. He really died. Bodily, physically, died. Because you don't bury someone unless they're really dead, right? Hopefully not. That would be bad. He was confirmed on the cross before he was taken down. The Roman soldier, he's dead. This one's dead. And they didn't leave him there to be eaten by wild animals. They took him down as a fulfillment of scripture that he would be buried. He would be buried. Jesus' burial is also important. It fulfilled scriptures declaring, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death," in Isaiah 53. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Matthew 27 says. And then the last part of this gospel right here, the third part, is he rose again. This truth is essential to the gospel. It is critical. The resurrection is inseparable. Right from the gospel. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and remove our guilt, then why is the resurrection so important? Is a question I would pose to you. And it's a question that I asked myself, like, if God requires the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, why do we need the resurrection? And I asked that question when I was 15 to a pastor, and he said, meh. He didn't have a good answer. And I struggled with that for a long time. We're like, why the resurrection? Like, it seems like it's just a cute add-on to the real work. Like, that he was tortured and he bore the sin and he bore the shame and he paid for everything and then he rose from the dead. But it's actually absolutely critical to this finished work, and I'll explain why. This quote here, it says, "The resurrection of Jesus is not some add-on to a more important work on the cross. If the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt." If you take any quote today, take that one. If the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt. There's no proof of purchase without the receipt. He bought you and I, and he's got the receipt for it. He's got the proof for it, showing that the perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. He could not remain dead. And this is the part that I didn't understand, is he could not remain dead because Scripture states that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. He's not dead in his sins and trespasses. He's not. He lived the perfect life. And here's the distinction about what Jesus did on the cross compared to where we are in our sins. It's that Jesus took on all of our sin and paid the price for it, but he never became a sinner. I'll say that again. He took on sin, paid the price for it, but Jesus never became a sinner. We're sinners, dead in our sin. Scripture says that the penalty for sin is death. Okay? But Jesus was never a sinner, but he chose to die for our sin. Okay? So he paid the penalty, but he wasn't a sinner. And it's critical to know that about his death, is that he said, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down." Do you and I have that option? No. We're sinners. The penalty is death. Jesus, not a sinner, willingly lays his life down to pay for it. And through Jesus Christ, now death doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Death is dead, but through Jesus Christ. And so it's critical, it's a critical part of the gospel that we believe in the resurrection. I know these are some deep things. I'm trying to keep it on the surface as much as possible, but we have to understand the resurrection to really understand the gospel. In the next couple of weeks, I'll probably go deeper into this and the curse of the garden, Adam, the first Adam, and then Scripture in chapter 15 here, he talks about Jesus being like an Adam, but being the second Adam. And through one Adam, the first one, sin came into the world, and through the second one, resurrection. All of us could be resurrected because of the second Adam, and we'll go deeper into that next time. But the resurrection is proof that there could be no other. See, another could actually come along and did actually in Jesus' day and say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm living a perfect life. I've never, ever sinned. And in fact, I'm going to go die for you guys right now." Someone could do that. How do you know? How do you know they lived a perfect life? You watch them. "I've never seen them sin." They go, I'm the Savior. I'm going to go live, you know, and die for you." And they could actually die for you, right? But can they be raised from the dead? No one else except Jesus. It is proof that he's the only one. He's the only God-man, the only Messiah. Not under the curse of Adam. He could defy the curse and say, "Nope, I'll take on your sin, but I'm not a sinner. And I could be, and I can raise from the dead, and I can conquer death." No other fake Messiah can do that. In verse 4, it says that he rose on the third day. This is just an interesting side note. A lot of people argue about, was it 3 days and three nights? Was it this or that? And they argue it couldn't be full 3 days. This is an interesting side note if you ever want to just put that argument down. There was actually a person, his name is Eleazar ben Azariah, around the year 100 AD. We have his writing. And he makes a statement, this is about 65 years past Jesus, he makes this statement about the culture, and he says, "A day and a night make a whole day, and a portion of a whole day is reckoned as a whole day." Okay? And this demonstrates how in Jesus' day, the phrase 3 days and three nights did not necessarily mean full 72-hour period, but a period including at least portions of 3 days and three nights. It could go either way. I could be convinced that it's full 72 hours. But if he says, hey, 3 days and three nights, it's 3 days and three nights. And I'm good with what the scripture says. But if anyone ever wants to split hairs with you, you just go, look, six and one half dozen. He did what he said. And there you go. There's the proof in the pudding. Let's read verses 5-8. Verses 5-8, it says, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. The resurrection is a historical fact. It's a fact. People want to argue things. I would say, okay, well, let's just leave the resurrection over here. What other historical facts do you think are made up then? Because if the resurrection, if 500 eyewitnesses is not enough, then let's look at all of the other historical things that have happened where we had less than 500 witnesses. Okay, we're going to start to go, did Julius Caesar ever exist? Well, we only have the writings of two people. Okay, well, did this person ever exist? Well, we only have one coin. Okay, well, did this person ever exist? Did Napoleon ever exist? Well, we have the writings of like six people. Okay, do we have evidence? And so people want to argue about the resurrection. It's a historical fact. It's a fact, it's a fact, it's a fact. People want to argue over that, then we need to actually go and look at every other historical thing. And Spurgeon puts it really, I've got a lot of, it's Spurgeon heavy this week, but he has a great quote on here. He says, I suppose, brethren, that we may have persons arise who will doubt whether there was ever such a man as Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte. And when they do, when all reliable history is flung to the winds, then, but not till then, may they begin to question whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For this historical fact is attested by more witnesses than almost any other fact that stands on record in history, whether sacred or profane. Period. And so, if you want to call that into question, you want to call the resurrection into question, let's talk about all of history then. And then we'll get to the resurrection. So either you believe in zero history or you believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is history. It's a historical fact. If we can believe anything in history, we can believe the resurrection. Not only because his word has stood the test of time, also the strongest argument for me is that the men who saw him alive, went to their graves, were tortured, would not renounce it. Not a single one. You didn't get one renunciation as they watched their families get burned or tortured. Not a single renunciation. That is not true of anything else. There's never been anything like it in history. He was seen by Peter and the 12, obviously not Judas, but if you're one of the originals, you get the cool nickname, like, you're one of the 12, man, you're one of the 12. So I think Paul right here is like, yep, he's seen by Peter, then the 12, you know, that includes those other 10 guys. He says, then he was seen by over 500 people, and most of them are still alive to tell you about it. Then James, the brother who had a hard time believing because Jesus was his brother. What brother wants to believe that your brother is the Messiah? It's like, eh. So James had a hard time, and I love how Paul puts him in there and says, you know who else believed? James, his brother, who originally did not believe, who had a hard time swallowing that his brother was the Messiah. He also saw him. And then Paul, he says, lastly, it was me. Paul was an eyewitness to the resurrected Savior. We've made this point before, but I would say Paul encountered the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. He didn't encounter a beam of light only, an energy, God speaking from a cloud that's over him. He encountered the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus, and he says so here. And I saw him. I saw Jesus, the risen Savior, right there. And so he said, lastly, he appeared to me. And so Paul's saying, hey, this is a fact. Verse 9, it says, For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. This is not just a humble brag where I'm the least. You know, I'm super humble. No, Paul really meant it because he felt still some of the shame. Even though he'd given it over to the Lord, he still remembered. Hey, I persecuted, I tortured Christians. I imprisoned Christians. I killed Christians. And he remembered it. And he's like, I'm so lucky to be a Christian right now that God had his grace on me. And we can do the same thing. I mean, I feel like, man, I don't deserve to be a Christian. The Lord has given me so much grace. He saw my life and still allowed me to be a Christian. And that's Paul. He's like, man, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church, but yet not me, it's the Lord. Verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am who I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. God's grace is a no strings attached proposition. But yet when you receive God's grace, it prompts you. Like, man, God's been so good to me. How can I not serve him? How can I not live for him? It should prompt us to good works. James, obviously, be a doer of the word, not a hearer. There's a bunch of other verses that we could go into. But when you receive grace, man, it prompts you to want to live for the Lord, and especially when you feel like the Lord has really given you an extra measure of grace. When you've been forgiven much, you love much. When you feel like you've been forgiven a little, you love a little. But for Paul, he's like, man, I murdered Christians, and I've been forgiven a lot. I've been given a lot of grace. And so I am going to work as hard as I possibly can for that Savior who gave me that grace. Man, and it's only out of his grace that I get to continue to labor. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to work as hard as I can. And for us as Christians, do we see his grace as prompting us to good works, pushing us to good works, saying, I've been forgiven so much, I should be living for the Lord in all that I say and do each day? Or is it kind of like, his grace, it's no strings attached, I don't really have to do anything. And having that flippant attitude towards the Lord, I don't want to do that. I want to live for the Lord. Last verse, verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here Paul circles back to the issue at hand, the original gospel, the OG, the original gospel, the one that believes in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, whether I preached it or Apollos or Cephas or whoever other Christians you received at first, that's the gospel they preached, and that's the one we believe. And that's the one you started believing in. That's the one you should continue believing in. That's the one we should be believing in. And this morning, we have the empty tomb as the receipt. We have the empty tomb. It's proof that Jesus Christ died for us. There is a resurrection. We have a hope in him. It's not just that he took my sins, it's that I'll live with him again. And so that's the gospel. So when you share the gospel, when you give out the cards, when you share with people, tell them they can live again. Death doesn't hold them down anymore if they believe in Jesus Christ. They can be raised with him, and that we can live again in Jesus' name. And Lord, we just thank you that you cared enough for us to make a way, that you were the first fruits, the first one to make a way for us to be raised. Because you were raised, we will be raised. We have that blessed hope. So Lord, as we take communion today, may we remember your sacrifice, your life, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. May we preach the true and living gospel, the gospel that has the power to save. In Jesus' name, amen.